this working? Yeah? Excellent. So obviously I'm not Rob. Rob is, where is he again? He's in Southern Alberta somewhere. So we hope he's having a good, safe trip there. So Rob had asked if I could speak to you today, and I said yes. Don't know if you recall, probably don't, but about a few months ago, around December, I spoke here, and I spoke about hope. And I had a little story, actually it was a long story, about a book I'd read, called Sir Dalton. It was a story about sort of a medieval setting where there were knights, and there were knights of the prince, i.e. Jesus Christ, and they were trying to ward off the false teaching and the influence of Lucius, which is the devil. And I talked about the fact that there is a spiritual battle going on, and that the devil would love to just steal our hope, tell us that we are incapable of doing what God has called us to do, incapable of doing what Pastor Rob has been speaking about in the Sermons on the Mount, incapable of living up to those type of standards where God is not just asking us to not kill someone, but he's asking us to not actually hate someone in our heart. Where God's not just asking us not to actually physically commit adultery with someone, but he's asking us not to look lustfully at someone. Those are pretty overwhelming things to be asked. And we feel oftentimes incapable of doing that. And the reality is we are incapable of doing that. But we know from what the scriptures tell us that firstly, Jesus Christ died for that sin that we are incapable of sometimes not doing. But he's also given us the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and lead us closer and closer towards righteousness, towards holiness. And so we talked a little bit about that last time, and I kind of want to carry on with that, but in a little bit of a different vein. And so if you have your Bibles with me, we're going to look at a passage, a very wonderful passage in the Scriptures. It starts in Romans chapter 8. And if you do have your Bibles, you can open to it, but it's also up on the screen. I'm reading from Romans chapter 8, and I'll read from verse 28 just for context, but I'm going to read all the way to verse 39. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When the devil tells us that we are not worthy, when the devil tells us that God cannot love someone who is so unlovable, I think it's wonderful that we can fall on words like this. But before I get started, let's just open in a word of prayer, and we'll go from there. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and to glean from it. We just pray, Lord, that you would just prepare our hearts and minds to hear from your word what you're saying to us. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to have a passion, a zeal to go into this world and reach out for you, Lord, and not to be hindered by the ease of this culture, by the desire for comfort. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to serve you in the way that you've called us to. We just pray all this in your name's sake. Amen. So, kind of as is customary with me, I like to kind of explain to you why I'm talking to you about what I'm talking about. So, there's a few reasons for this. The first one, as I kind of said, was last time I'd spoken to you, I'd been reading this series of books to my kids at bedtime, and it was called The Knights of Erythrae, and it's about medieval setting, about knights, but it has a lot of Christian connotation to it, a lot of Christian truth, and for lack of a better word, revelation for me. And you know, when I chose to speak on this passage, Romans 8, 31 to 39, I was thinking in particular about the preceding book to Sir Dalton. Now, I don't know if you remember anything I talked about there, but there was a knight called Sir Dalton, and there were two other knights that were very different than him. They were a brother and sister named Coin and Carlisle, and they were unlike all the other knights that were sort of just out having a good time, sort of being knights, but, you know, not too serious about it all. But Coin and Carlisle were different. They were passionate about knights, about serving the Prince, Christ. They were passionate about learning more about him, being more Christ-like. And they were ridiculed tremendously for this. But as that next book goes on, Lady Carlisle, the story about this sister, Carlisle, she is charged by the prince to go and fight against Lucius and to try and overcome him so that the knights who are basically slave to the whims of Lucius can be freed. And so what we see here is this example of this brave knight who basically goes and fights against the most powerful demons and overcomes. And I would like to sit here and say to you that that's me. I'm Lady Carlisle. I am like the brave, valiant knight. But I'm not. The more I look at those books, the more I look at where I fit in that, I fit a lot more into those knights who are apathetic, who are lukewarm, who just don't really see the seriousness of the battle we are in. And I'm not here to put a downer on you, but I believe sometimes we can read these passages like Romans 8, 31 to 39, and we can be charged up. And that is a wonderful thing, because the devil would love to tell us that we are failures and that there is no way we will ever succeed in doing what Christ has called us to do. And the Bible clearly says that we are more than conquerors, not by ourselves or our own might, but through him. And that even when we fail, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Those are wonderful truths to hold our hat on. And ones that kind of helped me when I was listening to those sermons by Rob, because to be honest, they're pretty convicting. Because you look and you see what God is asking us to do. The holiness that God is calling us to. It's not just about physically not doing the act of the sin, but it is mentally not doing the act of the sin. It is about our hearts and not just simply about our actions anymore. And it becomes sort of overwhelming. It feels like it's just something we can't do. And we sometimes feel like, well, what's the point then? Because I'm just never going to succeed. And we lose hope. And passages like the one we just read give us hope again. And that's a wonderful thing. But there's a flip side to that hope that is given to us in Romans 8, 31 to 39. You know, I'm a school teacher. And when I was in school, we didn't have computers. We didn't have the internet. We had to study from a book. When we wanted to actually do a research paper, we had to like go to a library and actually read something, not just copy and paste, stick it onto something, and not even know what we're handing in. Now, as a person looking at our system now and looking at all the technological advantages that our younger generation have, we would think, given the readily accessible information that they have, that we would have smarter, more efficient students than we ever would have had 20 or 30 years ago. But in my personal opinion, that is not the case. What I see in our education system today is this. Students are given more and more access to information easier and easier. It's more convenient for them to create reports, to do all these things. It takes them less time. But what they have done with those conveniences is they haven't devoted themselves to learning more, to developing themselves more. Instead, what they have done is, I have spare time. Let me find what other leisure I can use this time for. What other video game I could play, or television show I could watch, or recreational activity I can take in so that I can have more comfort, more ease. And it's almost scary sometimes, honestly, in the school system, the more we provide help and options for our students, the more they tend to shut down and do even less. Now, some of us as adults can sit there and nod and go, oh, that generation of ours, that young generation, they're just falling to pieces. You know what I've also learned? I've learned as a parent that my kids are a mirror of myself. If I want to know what I'm like, take a look at what my kids are like. And if I want to know why my kids have these annoying habits and inappropriate expressions and various things that they do that are not so great, I got to look right back at myself. Now let's put this in a spiritual context here. We have just read a passage that tells us that we are more than conquerors, that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. From a spiritual context, we are given some very strong truths to hold on to, that really there's nothing that we can do that is going to separate us from the salvation, from the love that God has bestowed upon us. Now, the intent, I would say, of this passage was not for us to say, hey, so let's just do nothing. Let's do even less than we're doing right now. Let's just become more apathetic, more comfortable, more lazy in our spiritual walk. I don't think that was the intent of the passage or what Paul was trying to do. But I believe that is how some of us have approached it. I ask you these two questions. What is our tribulation or persecution or peril that we are facing in our Western civilization right now? What are we facing? And have we become content in the comfort that we do have, in the religious freedom we do experience here in our society? Now, I know these two points are sort of reversed, but I'd like to look at one other thing, one other reason why I'm talking about this. And this is because in our community groups, we have been studying this Peacemakers series called, I should know the name of this, Resolving Everyday Conflicts. And it's been very enlightening for me because, you know that little, I don't know, what's that called, the normal curve thing they had where you have the two ways that people usually go in conflicts? They're either going to escape or they're going to be attackers, right? And you kind of see yourself fitting into one or the other. I don't know about you, but I saw myself a whole lot in the one side and the other, but I wasn't seeing myself so much at the top in the areas that we should be at when we're resolving conflict. In the study, it talks about going to higher ground, which basically means let's get God involved in this. We're calling ourselves Christians. We have conflicts. We have issues with brothers or sisters, husband, wife, whatever else. Let's get God involved in this. What does the Bible tell us about our conflict? And you know the interesting thing that the Bible tells us about conflicts is it does not say point the finger at the other person. It always says point the finger at yourself. Don't worry what the other person has done. You have a responsibility in this conflict, and it's your responsibility to do what you can do. That's a whole lot different than what the world teaches. And to be quite frank, it's a whole lot different than what I oftentimes want to hear when I'm really mad in a conflict. I want to hear that the other person's totally wrong, that I'm totally in the right, and that I deserve to be angry. But what does that lead to? I'm not a big person about statistics, but we have probably heard that divorce rate is fairly high in our North American society. And we have also probably heard, sadly, that Christian divorce rates are not a whole lot better. Now, I'm not here to tell you numbers because I don't know which ones to believe, and there's all different numbers. But let's be honest, if the number's higher than zero, it's pretty sad. So if there is more than one person getting divorced in our Christian North American churches, that is a sad number. I hope we can all agree with that. And I was looking at some stuff, and one thing that jumped out at me is this statistic, and once again, it's just a statistic, but it says 53% of very happy couples agree with a statement, God is at the center of our marriage. And that is compared to 7% who agree with that statement, who are identifying themselves as a struggling couple. Where is God in all of our conflicts? And I think this is a wonderful study for us because, you know what? Too often than not, God is not at the center of it. God's not even included in it. And what is at the center of it is our own selfish desire to be proven right. And that is not helpful. It's not godly, and it's not a good witness to the world. Now, I just wanted to look at that Romans 8, 31 to 39 passage. And I wanted to look at it from the context of what Paul, I believe, was trying to accomplish with this. So we read that we are more than conquerors. We read that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. But we also read about this. In verse 35 of that passage, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Seven perils, seven issues that are going on with these Christians is what he's addressing. I don't know about you, but I haven't had someone approach me with a sword lately wanting to kill me because of my faith. They did. He is trying to build their confidence in their unshakable security in Christ, despite the horrific persecution they're enduring. He is not there to say, you know what? You are absolutely awesome because you know Christ. And you can boast to everyone about how awesome you are because Christ is in your life. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, 30, 31, it says, because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, not because of anything that we have done. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul's purpose in writing these words was not to puff up the Christians so they can go on doing absolutely nothing for God or seeking to spread his gospel or basically trying to avoid in any way possible any form of persecution or suffering that might arise from their faith. That was not his purpose. I like the way that this guy, I personally like what his sermons, John Piper, I was reading a commentary on this passage from him, and he said this. He said, the design of this passage is not to add eternal security to a life devoted to earthly comfort. It is to give you such a deep, firm, unshakable, God-wrought, blood-bought security in all his all-conquering love that in these seven kinds of suffering, you will not curse him or forsake him or reproach him, but trust him and hold fast to him and be satisfied with him when all else is taken away. Now, maybe I'm living in a different Western culture than you, but I don't really experience those seven types of suffering very often, if at all. I don't have every single thing taken away from me. Now, are these truths any less real for me than for the one that's being persecuted? No. We are still more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, just like those ones who are being persecuted. But it's our response to these truths that either drives us to go and take risks, possibly even life-altering risks, for the sake of Christ and the gospel, or it can just lead us to saying, you know what, hey, we're pretty good. We're pretty comfortable in Christ, in his promises. And I'm just going to rest. I'm going to rest on my, well, it's really Christ's laurels, but I'm going to rest on my laurels. I'm just going to take it easy. And I have to ask myself, as I'm asking you, have we grown complacent in our spirit, in our Western society? Have all of the eases that we experience and enjoy here been really a curse that have led us to be, well, pretty darn apathetic and complacent? I wanted to look at an example from the Old Testament, a book that, to be honest, I'm not hugely acquainted with. It's the book of Zephaniah. And for those of you who, like myself, don't know a ton about Zephaniah, he was a descendant of King Hezekiah, who is, by the way, the fourth king of Judah. The book takes place during the reign of King Josiah. And you might remember King Josiah, that young king who was awesome. He tore down all the altars and of Baal and all that stuff and Asherah poles, and they went back to God. Unfortunately, there was a little bit of a time frame there, a time lapse there. And I believe Zephaniah was sort of caught in that time lapse of when Josiah was turning around the nation of Israel. And he needed to turn them around because they were dabbling in a whole bunch of bad things. They were dabbling in things like idol worship. And some of it was pretty nasty. Just for context's sake as well, we're dealing with a time frame around 640 to 609 BC. And Zephaniah would be a contemporary in the same time frame as Jeremiah. What we read in Zephaniah 1 is this, and this is sort of taken from a few verses in the first chapter. It says, "Those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth." Just so we understand who Moloch was, he was a god that they used to worship. And part of the worship ceremony was typically they would place a child. It's kind of like in that picture there, you see a young baby being placed in this statue's arms, and then they light the whole thing on fire. Not very nice. Not something that God obviously was very pleased with. Now you may say to yourself, hey, I haven't worshipped any statues lately. Haven't sacrificed my baby at Moloch's temple lately. I'm good. Well, one other interesting thing that I got out of those resolving your everyday conflicts was he talked about the fact that one of the things that often drives conflict is when things that we crave, does anyone remember that word cravings that he talked about? Things that we crave are denied us. And just see how upset we get when those cravings are denied. Now, some of those cravings can be very legitimate. One of the ones I shared in our group that I crave is sleep. I like my sleep. And when my wife wants to talk to me about something important while I'm tired, I'm not very happy. Not very happy at all. And hey, justifiable, right? Because I need my sleep. Another one that might relate to some of us, when my craving for sex is denied, I'm not very happy. Right? Those are legitimate cravings. But in this study, they called those something else as well. They call them idols. Because things that we crave more than God are what? Idols. So even though this may not seem like it relates to us, I think it relates to us quite well. It says in Exodus 23, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the question I have for myself and for you is, are there things that we crave more than God? Because if they are, those are idols. And God is not pleased by this. And if we think that God is just okay with us having everything else in our lives more important than him, we need to think again. The other thing I wanted to bring from this passage is this.
Where does our help come from? It says in verse 6, it says, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. You know, it's sad in that study that we've been doing in the community groups that when they firstly, the guy says, we need to seek higher ground. And he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Christians. But yet, that's somewhat of a revelation to us in conflicts oftentimes. I don't know about you, but it kind of was to me. My first reaction is, I am going to go away so I don't say something bad. And I think I'm pretty good because I didn't say anything mean to my wife today. But that's not what we're called to. We are called to look at this from God's perspective and respond in a godly manner. I don't read when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert that he had to walk away and cool his jets for a couple of days before he could deal with them. He just dealt with them, and he dealt with them in a godly manner. Do we seek and inquire of the Lord? Do we honestly? Or as I put it here, I said, have we become too busy and or too independent? Because you know what? We can do stuff on our own, right? Are we too independent to seek God early and often? I don't know if any of that relates to you, but I honestly, it definitely relates to me. And I struggle with these things. Now, the other thing that I kind of struggle with, and I think, honestly, our churches in our Western society do, is accountability from leaders. And the passage I'm looking at here is from Jeremiah chapter 6. And I'm just going to read it, and I have written down here from verse 14 onward, but I'm going to read 13 for context for you. So this is coming from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13. It says, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Now you may say to yourself once again, well, that's not us. Our pastor's good. We're good. We're ashamed when we do bad things. Are we? You know, my wife, she likes to read books. I don't. So I'm gonna tell you this right off the bat. I did not read this book because it's really long and it's got small print and it's, you know, not many pictures. Actually, there's lots of pictures, but not enough with the words. But she read this book, and it's basically the context is this. This is set in Russia, just after World War II, all the way sort of into the 1980s, kind of like the Cold War era, you might call it. And it's basically talking about the Russian Christians there, specifically the Baptist Christians there. You might almost call them a little bit more like brethren-type Christians, if that's familiar, that terminology is familiar with you. Well, anyways, after World War II, during the Cold War era, during the communist sort of regime, the Russian government said, you know, it's not going to work if we just completely deny them the ability to meet as Christians. But what we're going to do is we're going to try and eliminate the desire for Christianity, to eliminate the desire for churches by making two simple rules. The first rule is children cannot attend church until they're over the age of 18. So their parents can go all they want, just not their kids. Second one was, nobody can be baptized until they're the age of 30. Now you may say, well, that shouldn't affect too much. No, it affects tremendously. They were very wise in this. If you get the kids young, they won't want to come to the faith. And if you take away a natural act of obedience, such as baptism is, from people, it's going to crush them. Now, to their credit, the Russian Christians said, no, we're not going to abide by this. And they, you know, in secret, kept meeting together with their children, kept being baptized when they had a desire in their heart to do so. And obviously, they got punished for this. They were persecuted for this. And so So what ended up happening is the persecution became so difficult that some of them fled as religious refugees to the United States, to America. And they were excited about coming to America because this was the land that was founded on Christian principles. This was the land where the actual currency says, "In God we trust." What's not to like about this place? Except they got there. And they started attending churches in America. And they were shocked. Absolutely shocked at what they saw. Now you may say, well, those must have been the bad churches in America. No, I think they were pretty much like the churches in Canada. But they were shocked at how tolerant, how liberal, how just like every other non-believer the people in those churches were. So much so that they actually pleaded with the people who were still running secret churches in Russia that they could come back and somehow be affiliated with them, because they could see how this type of church would just suck the spiritual life out of them. Now, I'm not here to condemn us all and just say that we are the most horrific people ever. But you know what? Sometimes we are like that lobster in the pot that's been boiled for just at a slow, steady temperature until we don't even realize that we're cooking. Until someone else comes in and says, "Wow, that doesn't look like what the Bible says a church should look like." You know, it's tough to live the way the Bible says. But we cannot just give up here in our easy Western civilization and just say, "I'll just live like everyone else lives." Because where is the witness then for the people who are unsaved? Now, one other thing I will point out from this passage is this. It says in here, it says that they did not, the leaders did not even tell them there was anything wrong. They basically, for lack of better words, said what the congregation's itching ears wanted to hear. And I'm not here saying that Rob says that, because I think he's a good man of God who stands on the Bible. But you know what? We, more often than not, as people, as sinful people, like to go to people who are going to say what we want to hear. I'll give you an example. When I am in a conflict with my wife, the last place I want to go is the Bible. Why? Because you know what the Bible tells me? It's my fault. It is my fault. I need to go and repent before my wife. I am the spiritual leader of my home, and I need to love her as Christ loved the church. That's what the Bible tells me. But I don't want to hear that. I want to hear that my wife was wrong, that I was right, that I have justified anger. And so oftentimes I will go and find counsel of people who I know are not even godly people, just so I can hear them tell me what I want to hear. This is not new. This was happening back in the Old Testament, and I believe it happens today. We need to be very careful who we seek counsel from. Certainly we need to seek counsel first and foremost from the Word of God and in prayer. But when we go and fellowship with believers, make sure it is not those ones who are going to say, "You know what, you're great and everyone else is bad." Because that's not helpful. And it's not going to lead us to become more and more like Christ. It says in here in this passage in Jeremiah as well that they weren't even ashamed of what they did. They didn't even know how to blush. You know, when we get to the point where things that are actually bad, for lack of a better word, evil, don't even seem evil to us anymore, that's a very bad place to be. We don't even know how to blush. We are called to understand good and evil. But do we? You know, in Hebrews 5, 13, 14, it says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I guess the question I have for myself and for you is, do the evil things of this world make us blush? Now, I want to spend a little bit more time, and I know time is rapidly approaching, but I'm wrapping up here. But I wanted to look quickly at Hebrews chapter 5. And I've got it up here on the screen. We're looking at Hebrews 5 and a little bit of Hebrews 6 here. Starting in Hebrews 5, 11, 14, it says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now jumping ahead in the passage, but still in the context of this, to Hebrews 6, verses 9 to 12, it says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Paul's desire here was for the people to inherit what has been promised. The promise of heaven. The promise of eternity with Christ. Now, as I was looking over this passage, once again, I was looking at commentary from Piper, and I thought there was an amazing analogy he gave, and I hope you can bear with me for a moment longer, and I'll just explain it to you. He gave an analogy, basically, in this passage of a gymnast. And you may say, why a gymnast? Well, the word actually in 5:14 that's used for trained is actually also means gymnast. So there's actually a context to it, but it really doesn't matter in this analogy. But imagine for a moment you got a gymnast, and they're doing a floor routine. So, you know, like on the mats, doing all those wonderful flips and stuff like that. And they're, like, almost through, and they've done a pretty good job. And the coach is off to the side, and he's seeing him go, and he's right in the end of it, sort of the climax of his whole routine, and he's doing a double backflip with a full twist. And suddenly, as he's sort of in the air, the gymnast realizes something. Things are not going well. He's not going to land this. And at that moment, imagine like sort of time sort of stands still and everything goes in slow motion. And he's realizing he's in trouble. And he hears sort of to the side his coach's voice. And his coach is calling him. And in this context, the Hebrew people in this context are that gymnast. The coach is Paul. But for our context, let's imagine that we are the Hebrew people, that we're in danger of like killing ourselves in this double backflip with a twist, and that voice we're hearing is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. What is it saying to us? First of all, you need to understand, to casual observers, this guy's doing a pretty good routine. He looks like a pretty good guy, pretty good Christian. And in fact, Paul is saying to these people, hey, you know what? You've done some good things. In fact, you see here, in verses 10, Hebrews 6:10, he talks about their works. He talks about the love that they have shown for others for Christ's sake. It's not like they're just complete horrible people. They are doing some good stuff. But that and alone is not enough. He talks now a little bit about the bad stuff in Hebrews 5:12-14. He talks about the fact they need to be taught first the simple principles about what is good and evil. They don't quite understand righteousness. They don't even think sometimes that things that are evil are actually evil. They're kind of a little bit like myself. They don't even blush anymore at some of this stuff. So the question is, why has this happened? Why is this gymnast in peril of killing himself in this backflip? And why, as Christians, are we in peril of becoming complacent and lazy and falling away from faith? Why? Well, he gives us a reason in verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, they no longer try to understand. Another word for that would be they become dull of hearing. That's what the English Standard Version says. Now, what does it mean to be dull of hearing or not trying to understand anymore? Well, I would kind of equate that to not bothering to read your Bible, not bothering to pray, certainly not bothering to fellowship with other believers of like mind. But let's just go back to a simple one, not reading our Bible. You know, I've been a Christian for a really long time. I was saved when I was 4. Yay to me. I've read the Bible. Yay to me. I actually can quote some scripture. Yay. So what do I need to read it again for? It's like a book. You just read it once, right? No, you don't. You need to read it every day. Why? Because the truths are so true that they're like a double-edged sword, and they pierce to the very marrow of us, and they reveal the sin in our hearts. And it's just like when I'm in a conflict with my wife and I do not want to read the Bible because I know what it's going to tell me and I know I don't want to do that right now, but that is exactly what I need to do. You know why we're in danger of becoming lazy and complacent? Because we avoid our Bibles. We know it is what's good. We know it's what we need, but we avoid it. And we can't. Now the coach, once again, imagine this is the Holy Spirit guiding us. What is the coach going to say to a gymnast who is in the mid-flight and is going to like land on his neck and kill himself? What's the first thing he's going to say? Well, I'm not a gymnast, but I would probably suggest he says, find the ground. Now, from a spiritual context, that would probably sound a lot like, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember him and what he is like and try to pattern your life after him, because that is what you need to do, not everything else the world says. The other one is pretty clear, and it comes right from Hebrews 12:12. And this is verbatim from Hebrews 12:12. It says, strengthen your weak arms and feeble knees. Now, what is he talking about, Paul, here? Strengthen your weak arms and feeble knees. Well, I guess paraphrase what we could say is pull yourself together, get your hands up, tuck your knees from the case of a gymnast. From the case of the Holy Spirit, suck it up and start living like you're supposed to. Don't say it's too hard. Don't say I failed too many times. Just pull up your socks and get to it. I will help you. You are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will separate you from the love of Christ. So just get at it and do what I've told you to do. Don't wallow in your failure. Don't wallow in the fact that it's going to be hard. Don't wallow in the fact that people may mock you, they may persecute you, because that's exactly what the Bible says they should be doing if you're living for God. Now, once these coaches got him landed, he is safe. They need to address the fact, why did this happen in the first place? Why did you almost bite it? Well, there's sort of four steps here given to us in Hebrews chapter 6 here at the tail end of that passage I read. And I'm going to read them in reverse order for you, sort of. The first one is, if you want to inherit the gold, i.e. inherit heaven in the context of spiritual things, then you need to do step 3, which is, so don't give up in your routine or righteous living. Be patient in it. Now, this is a hard one, because it's hard to do stuff that's hard and to persevere even though you have failures. I'm trying to lose a little bit of weight. And so I told myself about 3 weeks ago, I said, hey, I'm not going to eat after dinner. Doesn't sound like rocket science. It's kind of hard, actually, though. Spiritual context. I'm going to wake up at 6 and read my Bible every day. It goes real well for a week or two. Then it tails off. A little tired. Morning practice for hockey. What are you expecting me to do? Whole bunch of reasons. But we need to be patient and persevere in what we know is right, to seek after that righteous life. Step two, the strength to keep you going in obedience, to do the will of God, is faith. Namely, the assurance of hope that by God's grace you will make it through the routine and that the reward will be infinitely worth it. We need to believe that God will help us. We need to believe that he has already secured our salvation, but we should, in a way, as an outflow of love, want to do what he has called us to do. And the last step, which is very much tied to the faith, is be earnest to maintain a strong faith, seek to realize the full assurance of hope. Now, this kind of goes back to that passage I was talking to you about back in December. The devil would love to steal our hope. He would love to tell us that we are failures, that God doesn't love us, that how could he love someone who keeps screwing up? Romans 8, 31 to 39 reminds us that he still does, that he has conquered it, that we have overcome sin and death because of him. We need to believe it. Now, kind of as a closing here, I wanted to just remind you that becoming lazy, and for those of you who are not mathematicians, that's a not equal to sign up there. Becoming lazy is not equal to realizing hope. We will not realize hope, which leads to faith, which leads to patience, which leads to inheriting the promise, if we become lazy and complacent in our spiritual walk. Laziness in Hebrews 6:12, this word nothros, equals dull of hearing that we see in Hebrews 5:11. This dullness is the enemy of assurance or realizing hope. If we want to have true hope in God that spurs us on to a persevering walk, that spurs us on to that reward in heaven, we not need to stop being lazy in our general walk with God. We need to get into our word. We need to pray. We need to fellowship with people who are not going to tell us what we want to hear, but what we should hear. The antidote for dullness and laziness is faith. Faith is built by spending time in God's word so we can distinguish good from evil. So in conclusion, to sum this all up, and maybe you don't agree with me, I don't know, but I honestly believe that Western culture, in general, but certainly with our spiritual culture as well, I think it leads a lot to laziness and complacency. I ask you again, are we in our society, in our culture, in our Christian churches, facing death all day long? That's what it said in that Romans 8 passage. They're facing death all day long. They talked about the seven sufferings. Are we feeling that? Are we experiencing that? God's desire is for us to be diligent to the very end. We need to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed. How do we do this? Well, we stop being dull. We stop being slow to learn. And we start feeding not on milk, but on solid foods, which involves us training, not just once in a blue moon when we decide to wake up at 6 and read our Bible for a couple minutes, but constant training. What is the benefit? What is the reward for this? We inherit what has been promised. Now, when Satan says you can't do it, when your lazy body who doesn't want to wake up and read the scriptures says you can't do it, we need to be reminded that we can do it because we have someone on our side that is more powerful than anything else. We have Jesus. We have his spirit. And we need to be reminded that we are more than conquerors, not because of what we do, but because we are in him. And he loves us. And he wants us to achieve this. You know, my wife and I have 3 kids. And we would want more than anything for them to grow up to be strong Christian men who love God, who desire him more than anything else. You know, if that's what we want for our kids, why don't we desire it ourselves? Why don't we desire it ourselves? Because it's pretty clear in the Bible what it takes to become people like that. It requires us to take some time commitment, to spend time in his word, because you know what? That changes absolutely everything. To spend time in prayer, to fellowship with people that maybe aren't the most enjoyable people to be around because they're holding you accountable, but you know are going to do it out of love and will help you to grow more and more like Christ. These are not easy steps, but they are the steps that we can take so that we do not become a dull, complacent culture, a nation, but we can become passionate again, ones that can make a powerful influence in this world for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's truth. And Lord, sometimes it says some things to us that we don't want to hear. And that is good. Because our sinful nature is always battling with our spiritual nature, Lord. And we so oftentimes succumb to our sinful nature. And Lord, that is not what you desire. That is not what the world is going to see as different. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be dull. That you would help us not to be lazy. But you would help us, Lord, to seek you first and often. And Lord, to just grow in our love and our understanding of you. And Lord, to make a powerful impact in this world. We just thank you once again for this time. And we just pray, Lord, as we go from here, that you would just help us to make changes in our lives that are necessary to see this happen. We pray all this in your name's sake, Lord.